shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside the Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all people were passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. And that's as far as we're reading. And I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we consider the first six verses together, and we pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever gone for a walk on a very dark night? I'm not talking about going for a walk here in the suburbs where you have the glow of the city of Chicago lighting your way. I'm talking maybe you're camping, you're away from the city, it's very, very dark at night, and you decide either you have to go to the bathroom or you have to go do something. It's dark, and you go out and you set on your way. And as you set on your way, you have a flashlight in your hand, and that flashlight dies. You can't see. You don't know where you're going. And this little seed of fear starts growing within you. Because when you can't see, and you don't know where you're going, and you don't know what's out there, you're paralyzed. Well, we come to that in our text today, as the Israelites are coming to a land of darkness. A land they have never been before. A land filled with enemies. They don't know what's out there. And the Lord graciously is going to go before them. He's going to open the way. He's going to shine His light. He's going to defend His people and lead them into green pastures. Now, our passage finds itself. We find ourselves on the edge of the Promised Land. We're on the east side of the Jordan River. The flood stage of the Jordan is in full effect. It's the harvest season, so the waters are overflowing the bank. And the Jordan River is very treacherous in places because it's very narrow, and it runs very, very swiftly. And we have a million people plus that has to pass this gorge, this ravine, to get into the Promised Land. And the Lord is going to graciously open the way, prepare the way, as the Lord comes in all His glory. So we look at this theme that Jesus Christ prepares the way for His people as the ark enters the Promised Land. Jesus Christ prepares the way for His people as the ark enters the Promised Land. And our first point then, we're going to just do a little bit of history, understanding what the ark is and what it represents. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a fairly small box. It was 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, and 4 foot long. It had a golden lid that was on top, and on this golden lid there were two angels who were standing opposite, but their wings touched in the middle. This golden box was fashioned with rings on the outside so that poles could be slipped into these rings. So whenever the ark had to be transferred, the priest would take this ark up, set it on those poles on their shoulders, and carry it in this way. The construction of the ark was found in Exodus 25, and that golden lid that was on the top is sometimes called the mercy seat. And in that place of that mercy seat between the cherubim, between those angels, is said to be where God dwelt, where God's presence would be made manifest here on earth. God would speak to his people from the mercy seat. It represented God's immediate presence. And since it represented God's immediate presence of everything that was in the tabernacle, all the different furnishings and all the different furniture, the basins and tables and the different altars that were there, this was the most holy, most sacred, most set apart object. Leviticus 16 verse 2 says this, "Tell Aaron not to come into the holy place, that he is not to come before the mercy seat on the ark, so that he may not die." The most holy man in all of Israel, the high priest, could not go into the presence of God, could not come anytime he wanted to into the presence of the holy God. In fact, he could only come once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to have blood. Only with the blood that was shed could he enter into the presence of the holy God. So the Ark of the Covenant is the place where heaven meets earth, a place where God dwells. It was a place of remembrance called the Ark of the Covenant. God was bringing to mind to the Israelites that God is the God of the Covenant, that God had covenanted, he had entered into an agreement and a relationship with his people. It was a place where God spoke, as I said before, and the tablets of the law, or the Ten Commandments, were kept inside the ark as a reminder that God speaks and God had spoken to his people. There was also a jar of manna, which represented God's gracious provision during the years of the wilderness wandering. And in reference to the mercy seat, it is reminding us that the presence of God is something that we cannot earn, something that we do not achieve on our own merit or our own ability. It's mercy. It's undeserved goodness and grace. There is a satisfaction of God's justice that must take place in order for a holy God to come down and dwell in the presence of God, of a sinful people. So the Ark of the Covenant was the most revered, was the most special, was the most holy thing in all of Israel. Being the most holy thing, it was shielded. Mankind was separated from this most holy object. In fact, when it was kept in the tabernacle, or kept in the temple, there was this massive curtain. It's estimated that this curtain was about 3 foot thick that separated the presence of God, the most holy place, from the holy place and the rest of the temple. It shielded the Israelites because they could not come into the presence of God. And even when the ark had to be moved, had to be transferred, there were 3 layers of material that were to be draped over top of the Ark of the Covenant. Mankind was not to touch the Ark of the Covenant, and in fact, they weren't even to look upon the Ark of the Covenant. Unclean eyes could not peer upon the holiness of God. That's how set apart the Ark of the Covenant is. And that layering of 3 layers of fabric that's listed in Numbers chapter 4. So whenever the Ark of the Covenant had to be moved, there were these poles that would be slid into those rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And even the holiest people, the holiest members in the tribes of Israel, could not touch this golden box. They had to carry it with poles on their shoulders. They could not lay a hand on this holy vessel. So when we put all these things together, what are we supposed to be seeing? What is God telling us about himself when we look at the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is a representation of God's presence. Remember I read earlier that it is in this way I will be present. I will speak to you. So the Ark of a Covenant is the place where God meets with man. The Ark of a Covenant is a place where God speaks to man. The Ark of a Covenant is the place where a holy God is satisfied in his justice so that there is mercy. So when we think of everything that the Ark of the Covenant is pointing to us, is referencing, is bringing it to our eyes, we can't help but see how these are pointing to the ministry, to the office of Jesus Christ. Being the Word, the place of where we found this morning, that God speaks to us, the place that God speaks to us. How does God speak to us in these last days? By Jesus Christ. How did God speak to the Israelites? How did God speak to Moses? From the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets, the law, the Ten Commandments. Who is Jesus Christ but the Word made flesh, the mediator, our Emmanuel? And even what was inside of that jar was that manna, representing the heavenly manna, Jesus Christ himself, the bread of life. So when we start with Joshua chapter 3, and we just take a step back and we look at the historical situation of what's going on here, what we really could say is this. Jesus Christ, as represented in the ark, Jesus Christ is the first to go into the promised land to open the way so that the Israelites can come in. What is separated when the ark goes into the promised land? The Jordan River. Well, the Jordan River is just full of imagery, full. One of the hymns that the church has sung is it references the passing of the Jordan, passing through the Jordan, as a reference to passing through death. Passing through death. So what happens when Jesus Christ dies on the cross? That curtain that was blocking the way from man approaching the presence of God, that 3-foot curtain, children, you remember what happened when Jesus died, don't you? What happened to that curtain? It tore in two. Because what was separating, what was keeping man from coming to God had now been dealt with as the blood of the Lamb was sacrificed. Well, what about the Jordan River? What happens to the Jordan River when Jesus Christ goes into it? When the ark is carried into the Jordan River separates. It goes into two, so that God's people can come into the promised land. This is rich with historical, with theological meaning. We could put this even another way. God is making a way for sinners to come into the promised land as the ark goes, as Jesus Christ goes. And even when we think of what Jesus Christ did, Jesus Christ went through death. Jesus Christ went before us, and in Jesus Christ going before us, the power of death, which was keeping us, the power of sin, which was removing us from God's presence, has now been dealt with, so that we can now come into the promised land, like the Israelites are going into the promised land, as the curtain was torn in two, as the Jordan was divided in two, the Lord provides a way, by way of His appointed mediator to bring sinners into his presence. Well, now that we understand a little bit of the typology of what the ark is pointing to, we can continue to see how the ark functions in this particular task, in this particular verse. So the ark is going to lead the people as they are brought into the promised land. A common phrase that you might have heard is, only fools rush in. Well, Joshua has learned that when the Lord doesn't tell him to move, he shouldn't move. He should wait upon the Lord and wait for the Lord to lead. Instead of sending his troops to cross the Jordan and enter into the land and engage in battle, they wait on the edge of the Jordan, consecrating themselves and doing the act of worship. So instead of engaging in battle, they have a worship service. They have an opportunity to be reminded of who God is and who they are. So the priests are going to be going before them. Our text says in verse 3 that as the priests and commanded the people, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. So the ark is to go forth. Why must the ark go forth? Well, verse 4 answers the question. Because you have never come this way before. You don't know the direction that you are to go. So it is very clear, God is to be in front, God is to go first, and when God goes first, the way is open, and the victory is secured. The Lord will tell them in this way what direction they are to go. You might remember that throughout the wilderness, there was that Shekinah glory cloud that was guiding them through all the way. Now it is the ark. The ark is going before them and giving them a direction, telling them which place they are to camp and which city they are to attack. This fact, the fact that God is to go first, is a truth that applies and lasts for generations. Just like the Israelites had to learn to wait upon the Lord and look for the Lord to give them direction, so we too, as God's people, need to learn to wait upon the Lord and look to Him for direction. The problem is we often think that we should go first. We make our plans, we make our decisions, and then we consult the Lord. James 4 puts it this way. When you act, when you start making decisions and plans without first saying if it is the Lord's will, you are in fact boasting about tomorrow. Rather, James says, we should say, if the Lord wills. We are waiting upon the Lord. We're acknowledging that we are dependent upon Him and we submit to Him at all times. Even Jesus put it this way, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There is a temptation that all of God's people face where we put our own desires, our own pleasures, our own wants, our own plans first, instead of submitting and waiting for the Lord to give us direction, instead of waiting for the Lord to go first, instead of putting the Lord first in all these things. So we could simply say one of the applications that we're to learn from this passage is as the Israelites had to wait upon the Lord and wait for Him to go first, we have to learn to follow the Lord and to look to His hand for direction. What sort of things do we tend to follow in our lives? What sort of things govern your life? Do we, as Paul says, live in passing pleasures? Is our life directed by what we can see and the immediate? Or have we learned, like the Israelites here needed to learn, that we need to wait upon the Lord and look to His hand to direct us and to guide us? We dare not trust in our own intuition. To rush forward, imagine what would happen to the Israelites if they had rushed forward. You do remember what happened 40 years ago with the Israelites, don't you? You remember what happened, right? The spies came back with that report. 10 of them said, oh, it's really nice, but you know, the people are really strong and I don't think this is going to work. And then the Lord said, well, because of your rebellion, I'm sending you back into the wilderness. I'm sending you back into the desert. You remember that there was a group of people that tried to take the land. You remember that, right? There was a group of people that the Lord said, you cannot go into the land. I'm not giving it to you. I won't bless you. Don't go into the land of Canaan. There is a group that took their swords and they rushed in. They didn't wait upon the Lord. And what happened to them? You might have to read it. Find out. What happened to those who didn't wait upon the Lord? Here, the Israelites are standing there. They're on the edge. They know that God has promised and they wait. They wait for the Lord to go first. And He opens the way for them. So the first barrier is being removed. The Jordan River is being dealt with. It is parting at the Lord's presence. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. But now that we understand that the Israelites had to learn to wait and to look to the Lord's hand for direction, in our third point, we are going to see how it is that they are to follow. And here we see two aspects. First of all, the Israelites are to follow with a holy distance. And second, they are to follow with a holy reverence. We find this in verse 4, which is very interesting. We have the priests who are carrying this, you know, this rather small golden box on their shoulders. And they are told in verse 4, the distance between you, the people, and it, the ark, is to be about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it. So 2,000 cubits, approximately 3,000 feet, is a little over a half a mile. I mean, so picture yourself, okay, from here to the edge of the driveway is about a quarter of a mile, not quite. So you got to double that. That's how far away they had to stay away from the ark. I mean, you would see, I mean, they would be very small in your sight. That's how far back they had to stay from the Ark of the Covenant. They had to separate, distance themselves. Why do they have to distance themselves? Because God is holy. God is a holy God. And this is impressed upon the people once again in verse 5. As Joshua says to the people, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, for the Lord is going to do wonderful things. So not only is there a holy distance, there is a holiness in the people that is to be made evident as the people consecrated themselves. They set themselves apart. This is another word for sanctification. They were to wash their clothes. They're to abstain from sexual acts. They're to be holy, dedicated to the Lord, pure in all their ways. Because God is holy. He is not to be trifled with. He is a consuming fire. He is to be approached on His terms and not according to our desires. So the Lord says to His people, you must be sanctified. Consecrate yourself. Be reminded of my identity as a holy God. Habakkuk 2 puts it this way, the Lord is in His temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Recognizing the holiness of God is always a challenge for God's people. We tend to think little, to think God is not as holy, awesome, or great as He truly is. In order to prove this point, there are two examples in the Old Testament. Two examples that we're going to briefly go over that prove man's tendency to think little of the holiness of God, to undermine the presence of God. The first one is from 1 Samuel 6. Now, in 1 Samuel 6, that's when the Israelites had brought the ark out as a good luck charm, captured by the Philistines. They finally get it back. The men of Beth Shemesh looked upon it. Right? They put their eyes upon it. God's anger burned against them, and they were consumed. The second example is in 2 Samuel 6. That's the one we read just a few minutes ago. As David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem, instead of having the ark carried on the shoulders by the poles with the priest. Remember, children, how are they bringing the ark there? They put it on a cart, on a wagon. Now we have to keep in mind, David, he had a right desire, right? They were praising God. They were thanking God. They were bringing the ark to the city, right? To the residence of God's people, the holy city, Jerusalem. They were filled with praising and thanksgiving. They were filled with overflowing with joy. And yet the very specific way of moving the ark was ignored. And you have this guy, Uzzah, who had grown up with the ark being in his house. Remember, it was kept at his dad's house. He was so familiar with it, so accustomed to seeing it, that when the cart passed over the threshing floor, passed over a bump, a hill, if you will, it started to teeter. The ark was going to fall off the cart. Uzzah puts out his hand. He's stopping the ark from rolling off the cart and breaking. Well, that seems like a good idea, doesn't it? He puts out his hand, touches the ark, boom, dead on the spot. God's anger burned against him. God is holy. God is not to be trifled with. What we have to remember, what we see from this, is we cannot approach God any way that we think. This is really dealing with worship. We cannot worship God any way that we can't make up our own ideas, our own inventions. Worship is not about what you and I think is a good idea. God is God. He sets the rules. He says, I am holy. This ark represents my presence. You need to stay back a half a mile because I am holy. I am separate from you. You are sinners. I'm so holy that you can't touch my ark. In fact, you can't even look at my ark. That's how holy I am. Dirty hands must not touch. Impure eyes cannot look upon him. 1 Timothy 6, God dwells in unapproachable light. Habakkuk 1, he is pure so that he cannot look upon wickedness. Our God is holy. And when it comes to worship, we need to be very careful that we are approaching him in the way that he commands, a way that he delights in. So what we do with our bodies, remember, we're temples of the living God, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. What we do with our bodies is a worship thing. I'm not just talking about what we do for 2 hours on Sunday. That too is a worship thing. But what you do with your body is a worship thing. How do you present yourself? You are not free to make your own rules when it comes to your life. God gave you His word. This is how you are to live. And when it comes to worship, the Catechism rightly says, when it comes to worship, we cannot invent our own ways or come up with our own imagination for how we think we should approach God. How are we to worship God? How are we to come into His presence? We are coming to His presence with fear, with reverence, with awe. Acknowledging the God that we are worshiping is a holy God dwelling in an unapproachable light. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth, not according to man's fancy or our desires. In worship, like the Israelites had to learn, God speaks, God goes first, and then we follow. Right? God speaks, we respond. God goes first, we follow. That's how worship is to go. That's how our life is supposed to go. We don't speak. We don't tell God what He should do. He speaks, and we listen. That is the creator-creation distinction. And even when it comes to worship, you might know where I'm going with this. How can we come into the presence of a holy God? We need a mediator. We need someone who makes peace. We need someone who is able to secure mercy, like the mercy seat. Just as the priest could only come into the most holy place once a year with blood, we can only come into the presence of God with blood. Praise God, it's not your blood, it's not my blood, it's the blood of the Passover lamb. The Lamb of God, by whose shedding blood we have the complete forgiveness of all our sins. So at putting all things together here, the only way we can come into the presence of God is if Jesus Christ, His blood has been shed, has washed you, has cleansed you, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, making you holy. That is the only way that you can ever, will ever stand in the presence of God the Father, is if Jesus' blood cleanses you, washes you, makes you clean. You've gone through the water of baptism. You've gone through the Jordan. Right? The Holy Spirit has come on you, sanctified you, consecrated you, as we read in our passage. That curtain has been torn, so now you can come. You can come into the presence of God as a child, as a loved, a dearly beloved child, because the way has been opened. The barriers have been removed. That's the good news that we have as God's people. That's the only way our worship will be acceptable, and the only way that God would be pleased and that we would be able to follow Him. To conclude, in Revelation 21, we read that God's dwelling place is now with man. He dwells with His people. He is their God, and they are His people. So the question I leave you with is, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of unclean people? Only by way of the Ark of the Covenant. Only by the works of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that a holy God can dwell in the presence of a holy people, in the presence of a sinful people. Our God is real, He is present, and He is working. As we sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," the dried up river is but another reason for God's people to rejoice in the fact that God is present and He is working, and it's another reason for God's enemies to melt with fear. Because when God shows up on the stage, either you kiss Him, you kiss the Son, bow the knee, worship Him, or you'll be terrified by His wrath. But those who are joined to Christ by faith can be strong and courageous as we take possession of the promised land that Christ has gained access for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the beautiful picture here, this type of Christ here in the Ark of the Covenant. And we thank You for the beautiful reminder of Christ's sufficiency, that He has opened the way, that the barriers have been removed, that Christ went through death and removed the power, the sting of death, and granted access for us into the promised land, just as the Israelites were brought into the promised land all those years ago. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and help us in our worship to approach You in a way that is pleasing, in a way that You have commanded in Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is 526. "He leadeth me, O blessed thought." 526. Let's stand and sing 526.